And we have become a sick and degenerated race. A little bit different than degenerate, but a degenerated race. We have adulterated so much of our environment away from how God initially created it that it affects us in very dramatic ways. You know, disease isn't new for our generation. The people of the Old Testament had diseases of their own. Christ had no shortage of people needing his sickness, needing to be healed. So disease has been with us since creation, almost, or since after creation. What is new for our generation is the type and severity of many of these physical diseases and this physical decay that our bodies have grown into. You know, generation after generation, since the creation of mankind, all of this has led up to us, a people in a very sickly state, all because of greed, all because of lust, and all because of a disdain for God's way of life. Quoting from the Discovery magazine, you know, an article titled, "What You Eat Affects Your Genes. Scientists Find RNA from Rice Can Survive Digestion and Alter Gene Expression." In one paragraph in this study, it says, "But a new study suggests that the connection between your food's biochemistry and your own may be more intimate than we thought. Tiny RNAs usually found in plants have been discovered circulating in blood, and animal studies indicate they are directly manipulating the expression of genes." They were able to change how mice, I think, in a study, reacted to certain diseases, and when they put blockers in for these RNAs that are found in kind of like DNAs, but in the food, and they put blockers in there, the mice came back to normal. You know, it makes me wonder if the separating of the nations, as we have read about through the Bible, of God not wanting Israel to intermarry with the nations around it, had less to do with the color, maybe the appearance of skin, and much more to do with the DNA of that skin, of the results of not living a godly, clean way of life. You know, God instituted his health laws for pretty good reason. Israel must be an example of people abiding by those very laws. And had they done it throughout their history, they would have been physically blessed had they completely kept them. But as we know the story of Israel, as they would come close to God and they would back away, they would incorporate idols into their thing or into their beliefs, they would marry into the local or the Gentile peoples around them. You know, the nations that refused to keep God's laws most likely we've been deteriorating and weakening their bodies at a much faster rate, maybe, because of the filth and because of the uncleanness that nations have been putting into their bodies. The foods, anything that crawls under the sun that they eat, because of God's law, health laws and because of him putting those, telling us not to eat them, those things have affected generations of people. But we know, as I said, the road that Israel typically followed throughout history. If you will, turn with me to Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah talked about the roots of this degeneration. Jeremiah 2, and starting in verse 17. "Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God, when he led you in the way? And now, why take the road to Egypt to drink waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts." Verse 20. "For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, as they said many, many times, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. You know, God didn't make it difficult to understand what Israel, and for us in that matter, were to do. We were to stay away from these unclean foods. We were stayed away from these Gentile nations. He didn't require us to buy thousands and thousands of dollars, at least today, in books, in order to reach enlightenment. You know, one of the current pretend religions of our day, Scientology, costs upwards of $250,000 to reach enlightenment, or to become, as they call it, clear and a level 7 operating thetan. That doesn't make a lot of sense, and it doesn't stop what the nations, the deterioration that we have been doing to our bodies. God's way and His truth is free to us. The cost to make it free, on the other hand, was inconceivable. It was uncountable. God paid for our freedom with His Son. You know, what is required of us to receive that free gift is simple in understanding. Yet historically, as we have seen throughout the Bible, it's very difficult to achieve. If you will, turn with me back to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, and starting in verse 24, "You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you." You know, blessings would follow Israel if they would have utterly removed the remnants of heathen gods. And as we've read before, it only happened for short times, and the iniquity always returned, the idols always returned, the intermarrying with the Gentile nations always returned. Well, that same blessing, that same requirement can apply to us today. God will bless what we consume physically, and He will bless what we consume spiritually, if we likewise, as was required, utterly remove spiritual idolatry from our lives. Remove that idolatry that so easily ensnares us and so easily seeps in constantly to our lives. If you will, turn with me back to Romans 8. Because Paul understood what was required to be, needed to be spiritually fixed. Romans 8, starting verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You know, spiritual degeneration is as evident today as physical degeneration is in our societies. Of all the sicknesses that we see, even more so, maybe that spiritual sickness is still present. And yet, with that, mankind, while deeply sick, denies that they are sick. In fact, mankind doesn't even know that they are sick, that they are spiritually broken. You know, this spiritual sickness has the same cause of what makes us physically sick. The root of all sickness is determined by what we put into our bodies, physical and spiritual, most importantly, spiritual. Well, today, you know, it costs more to eat healthy foods than it does to eat the highly processed bags of stuff that fill our grocery aisles. You know, in some cases, it's cheaper to feed a family at McDonald's than to prepare a healthy meal at home. Well, spiritually, we're not too far off that either. The drive-thru religion fills a hunger that mankind needs to fill. I think God created us to seek after Him. He was creating children. He was recreating Himself. Mankind tries to seek after something. They just don't want to seek after God. But that kind of religion destroys and breaks down the health of those eating it. If that's all that they're living on, if that's what they think, that's all they need, it destroys you. You know, it takes effort and labor to prepare good food. It takes effort and labor to prepare good spiritual food, to prepare something that will not hurt us, that will help our bodies grow. If you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3. I'll start in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is through Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures it, he will receive a reward. We cannot rely on bad spiritual food. We have to always look to the root, always look to the master chef, as it were, who has given us the food that we need to survive. You know, our spiritual blessings are based upon labor, our labor. What we fill our bodies with will translate into a better health, a better life everlasting. So what causes us to be physically and spiritually broken? Well, Satan, of course. But blaming our spiritual lethargy and lack of drawing closer to God just because Satan exists is a cop-out. You know, Satan provides opportunities. He provides an environment. He provides an option. He provides a choice, if God allows it. He didn't force Eve to bite into that fruit. She chose to act upon it based upon her choice, based upon an environment that she put herself into. She clearly knew that tree was not clean, was not good, was not to be touched, and yet she found herself next to it, admiring its beauty, admiring how good that fruit looked, how good that fruit probably would taste. Because she put herself in that environment, she ate, and she chose wrongly what to eat. You know, we choose, and we are responsible for the choice when temptation presents itself, if we knowingly choose poorly. You know, Jeremiah spoke very clearly in this matter and summed up the reasons why we are a broken people. If you will, turn with me to Jeremiah 2. This kind of sums up our plight in this world. So Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the foundation, the fountain of living water, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Israel had forsaken God, the fountain of living waters. That was one of the first reasons why mankind is broken spiritually. And mankind are broken. They are broken cisterns. They can hold no water. They cannot hold that fountain of living water that God provides. You know, we don't want that which heals us, that which saves us. We want to do something on our own. We want to make a point, you know, and to make the point that we have broken ourselves, we do it in such a way that we can't take in, we can't receive God. We can't understand or, you know, even be part of his plan because we, in essence, break our own cisterns. And the prophet Isaiah talked about us perpetuating a broken state and even prophesied about some of the fast food restaurants in our day. That might be an interpretation of mine. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 2. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? There you go. That's a fast food place. And your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. You know, Isaiah also described how vain our attempts to function on our own would be. How without God, we can only end in a broken state. That's the only option we have to be in if we don't have God, and that is to be a broken people. Back in Isaiah 44, and beginning in verse 9, to look at the vain attempts that mankind has gone through to try to fashion for themselves a spiritual understanding. Verse 9, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. Verse 12, the blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it in a plane. He marks it out with a compass, and he makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, and he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats his meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image he falls down before and it and worships it. Prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know or understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge, nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes and deceives. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" It's utter uselessness of what, like that religion I mentioned earlier, almost comical how man goes about trying to fashion gods, trying to come close to God when God is not involved. Well, Solomon who was not want for anything, both spiritually and physically, understood what physical pursuits as a be-all and end-all were. They were just simply vanity. You know, with unsurpassed riches, one was still physically broken if God were not part of one's life. Solomon had all the wisdom of any man in the world, had most of the riches, and still, he said it was all vanity. In Ecclesiastes 2, Ecclesiastes 2 and starting in verse 17. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for it is all vanity and grasping for the wind. This is Solomon speaking. Then I hated all my labor, in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who shall come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all of my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and great evil. For what has a man for all his labor, for all the starving or striving of his heart, with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but not to the sinner. He gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping in the wind. Much later in the story of Israel, Peter speaks of this broken condition. He speaks of a condition of becoming in a spiritual state that cannot be turned away from, that becomes permanent. In 2 Peter, Second Peter 2, starting in verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and which cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam and the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Isaiah, who talked about earlier, also warned. Solomon warned us. And Peter, as we just read, warned us. Not for their own salvation, but for a purpose, for our salvation, for those that came after them. Not that we should fall away, but that we should turn back to God. If you will, turn with me to Isaiah 61. See, why were they? What was this purpose? Isaiah 61, in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. That's us. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. We are bound in this world. We are under Satan's rule. And he's coming before, you know, the poor in spirit, those with brokenheartedness. Like I said, Satan has us bound. We are broken, unable to receive or understand God when Satan reigns over us, when he is in control. But when we stop being self-seeking and instead rely and seek out God's will to break something else, or we break something else, I should say, when we're no longer self-seeking, we break our own self-will. And that is a brokenhearted state. And it is a state that we all must try to achieve on a daily basis. It's the reason the prophets are sent to us. It's the reason God is trying to work with us to heal those of us that have brokenhearted spirits. You know, David knew this principle and extolled it throughout the Psalms. If you will, turn with me to Psalms 51 for a much read chapter. Psalms 51, and just verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And that should be, as we read throughout the Bible, that should be a focus, to have that broken-hearted attitude. So how do we become brokenhearted? What do we need to accomplish to achieve that state on a constant basis? Well, Peter spoke of the antithesis of the state that we should try to achieve. In verse 14 of what I previously read, they have a heart trained in covetous practices. So basically, they have taught themselves through practice how to forsake and deny God. And we should be doing the opposite of that. We should be training ourselves to not do that. And we must teach and prepare our hearts to invite God, to acknowledge him in our lives. If you will, turn it back to Ezra. Ezra 7. And starting in verse 8. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra prepared himself to receive the law of God. He was prepared to follow that law, to live his life according to it, and he was prepared to teach it, obviously through preaching and through his example. And it's this idea of changing, going against our own will, that signals that we have a broken heart, that we are trying to achieve a broken heart to submit to God. Back a little bit in 2 Chronicles. Chapter 19. We can read about somebody trying to achieve this. 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 1. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and prepared your heart to seek God." So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor partiality, nor taking of bribes. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithful and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in the cities, whether a bloodshed or offenses against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord, and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this, and you will not be guilty. Jehoshaphat could only prepare himself to seek God once he removed Satan's influence, once he removed those pagan idols. And he took care. He changed his heart. He wanted the judges and all the judgments throughout Israel to heed what God was calling for. In Psalms 119, starting in verse 107, reading, I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. You know, preparing one's heart to receive God is not a one-time event. It's a constant. It's a continual process that we must be willing to strive towards for life. You know, David had this attitude that we must emulate if we are to have any chance of redemption, any chance of a meaningful relationship with God. In Psalms 119 and verse 156, we read further, great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, forgive me, as we know, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. So do we have peace? Have we stumbled lately? You know, verse 164 might seem like poetic hyperbole, but I would assert that it's probably an understatement for David. He probably praised God even more than just seven times. But do we have that attitude ourselves, of praising God as the day passes, as we go about our daily lives? Well, you know, maybe we shoulda, coulda, oughta do that if we expect some of the blessings that were promised there, that we would have peace, that we would not stumble. God promises it. And looking at a man who achieved that many times in his life, we see maybe what is required. You know, it might take a certain character trait that David had in order for it to be easy to praise God as we should. If you will, turn with me back to Psalms 10. Psalms 10 and verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his hand. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless, to the oppressed, to the man of the earth, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. You know, it's through humility that we can see how great God is, how wonderful his plan is, how much of an impact his plan will have for us. David had that humility. He received those blessings. Do we have it? You know, preparing our hearts to receive God, to have that brokenhearted outlook, takes effort. It takes work. It also takes an integral component that David mentioned in verse 17. You have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart, and you will cause your ear to hear them. You know, this effort that we are taking part of is a spiritual war. The closer we draw to God, the more our adversary takes notice of us and tries to draw us away. If you will turn back with me to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 2. Starting in verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard me are from me among many witnesses. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engages in warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in these things, or all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. But, you know, even with that, he was assured, even with the persecutions, that he would be free from the slavery of Satan if he followed after God's commandments. Paul had that forward-looking attitude. What then is the takeaway? What can we expect when we submit from God to God, when we have a brokenhearted spirit? When we are no longer broken of spirit, unable to take in God, but broken of our self-will, when we are truly broken-hearted. If you will turn with me back to Psalms 34. Psalms 34 and verse 17. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them all out of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them, out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. And back in Romans 8, one final scripture, Romans 8. Let's see what we can expect. In verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We have great promises from God if we endure, if we continue to retain a broken-hearted attitude. This world is broken, but that cannot dissuade us from our responsibilities, for what we have to do. I want to read an insert in the Nelson Study Bible. It's titled Jeremiah's Faith. It's a few paragraphs here. Some might consider Jeremiah the model of faithfulness, while others might think of him as an example of failure and futility. He served as God's prophet for over 40 years, yet the rulers and the people of Judah did not listen to his warnings. Jeremiah was put in prison, thrown into a well, and taken to Egypt against his will. He was not allowed to marry. He was rejected by his friends, neighbors, family, false priests and prophets and kings. Jeremiah stood alone in his call for the people to repent and turn to God. He warned them time and time again that their impending punishment. And even though much of what he prophesied came true during his ministry, the people and the leaders continued to ignore him. Yet through all the hardship and humiliation he was forced to endure, Jeremiah remained obedient and faithful to God. Although at first he questioned God's calling, once he accepted his position, he became a model of perseverance and devotion. After enduring decades of abuse, threats, and outright indifference, Jeremiah could have easily turned his back and walked away. But he knew that was exactly the problem God had told him to warn the people about. The people turned away from God's will, and Jeremiah was not about to do the same. Some may look back at his ministry and consider it a failure because the people did not respond to his call. In reality, his life was a glorious success because Jeremiah remained faithful to his God. He may not have seen immediate results, but his struggle to obey God in a world that had turned wholesale away from its creator has inspired generations of believers. Brethren, let us also be an inspiration to those who follow after us. Showing in a broken, despicable world that wholeheartedly has forsaken God, that there remained a remnant that stayed faithful, a remnant whose brokenhearted attitude rewarded them with eternal crowns.